All right, so this evening we're going to be in Exodus chapter 30. We have been in this portion of Exodus for a few hours now. If you remember, it began back in Exodus chapter 25. At the end of Exodus 24, Moses went up onto the top of Mount Sinai, and he was up there for 40 days. And so we are with Moses at the top of Sinai during this 40-day period where he is getting the picture of the tabernacle by which the Israelites will worship God. And so in Exodus chapter 30, we pick up in verse 1 with the altar of incense. This is God speaking to Moses. "Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." All right, let's pause there. So here we are. We're coming again to the end, the last couple of pieces of furniture of the tabernacle complex. And this here in verses 1 through 10, we're considering the altar of incense. And so this is a gold altar, smaller, much smaller than the bronze altar that's outside the tent itself. This is inside. As described here, it's inside the holy place. I'll have a couple of comments on that in a couple of minutes. But it's outside, just outside of the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. It is, verse 3, obviously made and overlaid with gold, similar to the other furniture in the holy place. And it has a molding all around it so that the incense that's poured on it doesn't run off the sides. It's carried with poles, verse 5, very, very significant, as are the other pieces of furniture from the tabernacle complex. And in verse 6, it says you should put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat. And verse 7, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. And it's very important that only incense is to be burned on the altar of incense. Verse 8, this incense that is burned on the altar of incense is burned perpetually. So there is always smoke rising from the altar of incense. And then in verse 9, the prohibition: you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. So very different from the bronze altar that's outside of the most holy place and the holy place. That bronze altar is for sacrifices. It's for burnt offerings, meal offerings, and also libations or drink offerings. Okay. However, the altar of incense gets incense only. And if you want to see, I'm not going to go there, but if you want to go to Leviticus 10, you can find out what happens when people put the wrong thing on the altar of incense. And then in verse 10, this, on an annual basis, on the Day of Atonement, this altar of incense is cleansed or re-cleansed, as it were. And again, if you want to go read about that, it's in Leviticus chapter 16. But on the Day of Atonement, as part of the ministry of the high priest of God, on the Day of Atonement, there is blood that is put on to the altar of incense. Now, very significant here. One thing that may be a little bit confusing is if you go to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, there's an interesting comment made about the altar of incense. And it can be a little bit confusing. Hebrews chapter 9, if we pick up in verse 1, the preacher to the Hebrews says this: "Now even the first covenant," speaking of the Mosaic covenant, "had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place." Verse 3, "And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant." So we see there's a little bit of a disconnect between how we read Exodus chapter 30, where it looks like the altar of incense is just outside of the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And then the preacher to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9 says here in verse 4 that the golden altar of incense is inside the Holy of Holies. And I think the way to reconcile this is that for two ways. One, the altar of incense clearly is just outside of the veil. And so there's a sense in which the high priest would walk into the most holy place and the other priests would walk into the most holy place on a regular basis. And as they look up toward the mercy seat, they would see the altar of incense. And so there's a sense in which the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the altar of incense are very nearly juxtaposed to one another. I think, however, the key here is in Exodus chapter 30, verse 10. This is your theological statement about the altar of incense. The very last sentence of Exodus 30, verse 10, identifies that the altar of incense is most holy to the Lord, right? And so we know that the inner portion of the tabernacle is the most holy place, and then there's the holy place where the other furniture, pieces of furniture are. And so we see that the altar of incense, although it seems to be located just outside of the veil in the holy place, God is very clear with Moses that the altar of incense itself is most holy to him. And so there's a theological reason, most likely, that the preacher to the Hebrews would identify the altar of incense as being associated with the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. A couple of other things about the altar of incense. So if you go there to Isaiah chapter 6, I don't necessarily want to go there, but you guys should know the story, especially those of you who went through the holiness of God with us in Sunday school. Isaiah chapter 6, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it talks about the train of his robe filling the temple. A little later on, Isaiah declares himself to be undone, for he was a man of unclean lips who lived among a people of unclean lips. And then an angel comes and takes an ember from the altar. And that altar there is the heavenly altar of incense. And of course, as you remember, the angel takes that ember from the altar before the throne of God and touches Isaiah's lips with it. And so in Isaiah 6, you can see the heavenly picture of the altar of incense. In Luke chapter 1, very significant, as the Gospel of Luke begins, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, is actually going in to the holy place, and you can see the altar of incense mentioned there. And then finally, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, Revelation chapter 8. And this is significant because the altar of incense represents the fact that God hears his people. And we'll see that here in Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "And when he," God, "broke the seventh seal," and he being the Lamb, of course, there, Jesus. "When he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw, John speaking, the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And so what we see that is that the heavenly altar of incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints smoking and rising before God. Right? And if you remember back, this is hours ago now, when we talked about what the tabernacle complex represents, what we can see, one of the pictures we saw is that outside of the tent where the furniture was made of bronze, that kind of represented the earth. And then as we moved into the holy place, that represented the first and second heaven. And then we moved into the most holy place, and that's the third heaven where God resides. Now, if you imagine the bronze altar, there was always an offering burning on the bronze altar, and that offering was always smoking. And so we could imagine that the smoke of the offerings from the bronze altar, as it floats up into the first and second heavens, it is transformed into the beautiful smelling incense on the altar of incense represented by the holy place, and then moving into the most holy place, into the very nostrils of God. So those offerings of God's people represent their prayers, and then that smoke from those offerings gets purified as it moves through the first and second heavens, and then is a beautiful and sweet smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. And that's what we're seeing in the tabernacle complex. The altar of incense is representative of the fact that God hears the prayers of his people. In addition, we have to remember that 1500 BC, right? With all of the killing of the sacrifices going on in the tabernacle complex, the reality of the situation is that outside the tent, it was probably not a very sweet-smelling place there, okay? Lots of blood, lots of guts, lots of burning flesh, all right? But when the priests went into the tabernacle, right, God sets it up such that not only is there a feast going on in there with the table of the showbread, and not only is there light and beauty from the lampstand and the curtains with all of the cherubim flying around the holy throne room of God, but God also provides an environment where the people, his people, who minister to him and worship him are in a place that is sweet smelling. So God is creating this environment for his people that where there's a meal and there's light and there's this beautiful smell. Okay? And that's the environment that God provides for his people. And of course, as we have said over and over and over again, under the terms of the new covenant, we are a kingdom of priests. That is us. The veil has been opened. We've been invited into the very throne room of God where we enjoy a meal and his light is all around us. And not only that, but this beautiful, sweet-smelling aroma is what he prepares for us as we enter into his presence. Okay? And so all of this is bound up in the altar of incense as those of us who are welcomed in through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see all of that in the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 30. We pick up in verse 11. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." And so we see here in verses 11 through 16 is the way God makes provision for the priests that will serve him, right? For all of the offerings that will be made to him on a morning and evening basis. And so they word there in verse 12 is census. It essentially means sum. And then in verse 12 also, the word number means muster. So you're looking at all of the men that are 20 years old, people basically who can be warriors. In verse 13, it says half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord there at the end of the verse. That word is the same word that we saw last time we were together. It's heave offering or wave offering, right? And so all of the men 20 years and older come and they provide this shekel for the service of the worship of Israel. And it's very interesting here, I think, in verse 15, the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And so what we see here is that for the worship of God, God views all of his people on level ground. Right, on level ground. The rich certainly do not get preferential treatment, and the poor are not sent to the back of the congregation, as it were, but God sees the rich and poor alike as equals. And I think this is very encouraging that God sees all of his people on equal footing. Right, we read many times in the scriptures that God is no respecter of persons, and we see that clearly here as God outlines the stipulations for worship at the tabernacle complex for the Israelites. And of course, the same is true in the church as well. All will have to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, regardless of their social standing. Pick up in verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver or a basin of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants, throughout their generations. All right, lot to be said here about the bronze laver or the bronze basin. If you have a study Bible in front of you, just like you probably saw for the altar of incense, you probably see a picture of the bronze basin. It is bronze, which means it's outside of the tabernacle tent. So it's directly between the tabernacle tent and the bronze altar where the offerings are made. And although there are only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses about the basin, this motif of washing runs all the way through the Bible. So the first thing I think that we should see here is I want to tie it directly to something that Jesus says. So if you note in verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. Now, if you remember last time, we talked extensively about the process that God outlines for the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And if you remember from last time in Exodus chapter 29, there was a complete washing. Okay, a complete washing. It was a 7-day ordination ceremony, and Aaron and his sons needed to be washed completely. However, on a regular basis, after the ordination ceremony, we see in verse 19 that Aaron and his sons need only wash their hands and their feet on a regular basis. Now, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. You, of course, know that in John chapter 13, this is the great narrative or the great story of how Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Pick up in picking up in verse 5 of John 13. Then Jesus poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So there's this interaction between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus finally convinces Peter that he needs to be washed by Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me, Lord. And Jesus responds in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. This is clearly a reference back to Exodus chapters 29 and 30. Those who are priests in Christ's kingdom, and that would be all of us as kingdom of priests, right? We have been cleansed, and I'll get to that in a second. So on a daily basis, we need only to wash our hands and our feet. And this is the picture of the daily cleansing, the daily sanctification process that we are in as Christians. So let's talk a little bit about the motif of washing in the Bible. So as we look at the new covenant, which is a fulfillment of what we see in the old covenant, right? The first aspect of the washing that we have is the washing of regeneration, right? So this is the Holy Spirit monergistically or acting unilaterally on a sinner to wash that sinner with the Spirit himself, cleansing that sinner and granting the sinner repentance and faith. And you can see in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul talks about the washing of regeneration and the renewal or the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. So the first aspect of washing that we should see in the bronze basin is the regeneration, the washing of the Holy Spirit. Then there's justification. This is the declaration that we are righteous before God by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then you think about here, John chapter 19, right? Jesus is hanging on the cross and the soldier pierces his side, and out of Jesus' side flow blood and water. This is a picture of the cleansing of Jesus' blood, right, in justification. And so we see not just the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but the justifying work of Jesus Christ. He cleanses us by his blood from our sins. Though our sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow as we're washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Then, as I previously mentioned, there's this sanctifying work, this daily washing of the hands and the feet of the saint, right? Because we dirty ourselves. We dirty ourselves with our sin. We do not need to be re-justified. And this is where we differ with the Catholics. Once we are justified, once we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration and washing of the blood of Jesus Christ for justification, then what we need on a daily basis is just the washing of sanctification, just our hands and our feet, just our daily repentance for our sins, our continuing sins, right? And this is a very important part of the Christian life as we are conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And finally, of course, we would be remiss not to mention baptism. And baptism is that outward sign. And we, as Reformed Baptists, we would say this is the testimony of a person who is publicly declaring that they have undergone the regenerating washing of the Holy Spirit. They have been justified by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they are in the sanctification process on a daily basis, being washed hands and feet on a daily basis, repenting and believing and trusting in Christ, having been sanctified from the foundation of the world, set apart for salvation into God's eternal kingdom, right? So again, in these five verses, what we see is this deep motif of cleansing that we see over and over and over again in the Bible. And there was a sermon a few years ago where Pastor Mike preached even on the mikvah bath. And if you want to look that up, M-I-K-V-A-H, the mikvah bath, which was a holy cleansing in the time of Jesus. And then you look at the baptism of John the Baptist and all of these things, the references to the water and to the cleansing and to the washing throughout the Bible. And so what we see here in the tabernacle worship on a daily basis, Aaron and his sons, the high priests and the other priests of Israel going through this daily washing as a type and as a shadow of the washing that the New Testament saints, of which we are a part, go through on a daily basis before God. And this washing motif is a beautiful thing, and I commend it to you as you are studying through the Word. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon half as much, 250, and of fragrant cane 250, and of cassia 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver or the basin and its stand. You shall also consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it. The same proportions, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense, and there shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. And so what we have here in verses 22 through 38 is the ingredients that go into the perfumed incense to be burned as part of the worship on the altar of incense, and then also the anointing of Aaron and his sons and all the furniture. And of course, this is a perfumed incense that has, as we previously mentioned, this beautiful sweet smell. You can see in verse 23, it's the finest of spices, flowing myrrh and cinnamon and cane. And verse 24, cassia, which is like cinnamon, it's just but stronger. And an olive oil, a hin of it. And a hin is about 1.5 gallons. So God gives these specific proportions for how this anointing oil and perfume are to be created, to create the smoke inside of his tabernacle tent. And of course, we know, again, from Genesis to Revelation, we have this beautiful motif of oil. And oil, of course, represents the Holy Spirit from the front to the back. And so you see that not only will Aaron and his sons be sprinkled with the blood of the offerings, which represents as a type Jesus Christ and his salvation, but Aaron and his sons and all of the furniture in the tabernacle are also to be sprinkled with oil, that is the Holy Spirit. And so even before the Trinity is revealed in in its fullness between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can look back through the eyes of the New Testament and we can see God establishing the Holy Trinity in the types and the shadows of their tabernacle. And we see the Holy Spirit especially front and center here in the holy anointing oil. It's very important, again, verse 32, that this holy anointing oil and the perfume, it shall not be poured on just anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you, right? And what's the point here? The point is that what ought not be happening is sinners outside of God's tabernacle complex walking around smelling like God, right? Again, we see this separation in the tabernacle, which we have seen again and again through the inner veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, and then the outer veil, which separates the bronze altar and the bronze basin from the holy place itself. There, what we saw in the tabernacle complex is these degrees of separation between a holy God and a sinful people, and so it simply wouldn't be right that you would take this holy anointing oil and someone would put it on their body and walk around the tribes of Israel surrounding the tabernacle complex smelling as if they were holy, because they are continually reminded that they are not, that God is God and they are not. And so much so that in verse 33, God is very clear with Moses. He says, whoever shall mix any like it, the oil and the perfume, or whoever puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off from his people. Only the priests were allowed to smell holy. And again, in the new covenant, what a blessing it is that we are called a kingdom of priests. And we see even in the New Testament, over and over again, this idea that we are covered with oil. We are anointed. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. As Pastor Mike often says, right? To those who are being saved, we're this pleasant aroma. And to those who are perishing, oil, an aroma of death, right? And again, that points us all the way back to Exodus chapter 30. We are to smell holy to those who are perishing, because we are covered by the holy anointing oil of God, indwelt by God's very Holy Spirit. Then there's the spices there in verse 34. In verse 35, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume. It's incense basically twice there. So the perfume and the incense are spoken of in a synonymous way. And then again, with the incense, verse 37. And the incense which you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. And then this warning, whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Again, separation between a holy God and the sinner, which is the motif we've been seeing again and again and again with the tabernacle. So at the end of chapter 30, we've come to the end now of the furniture in the tabernacle. When we pick up together next time, we will obviously be in Exodus chapter 31. We will talk about the skilled craftsmen that God raises up to oversee the machining and fabbing, if you will, of the tabernacle complex, right? Remember, Moses is still on the top of Mount Sinai getting these instructions. So he has to go down the mountain and he has to give these instructions to the Israelites, but not just any Israelites. We will see in Exodus 31 that Moses gives these instructions to very specifically called out craftsmen who will oversee the creation of the tabernacle. There will be a reminder of the Sabbath, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next time as Moses heads down the mountain. And then, of course, eventually, Lord willing, we will get to Exodus chapter 32 and the incident of the golden calf once Moses comes down from Sinai after being in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. Amen.